an exact date on which the third siege begins, and that's coming up in chapter 24, and we'll be there in about 2 weeks. So that's a little bit of a preview for us. And then the final fall of Jerusalem occurs in the 12th month of the 10th month of the 12th year. So that's when Jerusalem falls. So this gives us a little bit more of a relative, you know, how far away we are from certain things happening. And you see that that third siege lasted a long time. And that goes into what we've talked about previously about how bad it's going to be in the city of Jerusalem during this three-year siege that ended in the 12th year after Jehoiachin's exile. So we're looking again at our main outline. We're in this Oracles of Judgment, and this is Oracles of Judgment against Jerusalem, which goes from chapters 12 through chapter 23. And we're in 22 now. I'm hoping to do both chapters 23 and 24 next week, and then we'll move into another focus, because so far in the book of Ezekiel that we've studied, the focus has been on Jerusalem, and rightfully so, because that is kind of where we're at. That's the significant thing happening, and God's focus is there. But that doesn't mean that he's lost sight of what's happening in the world around him, in the pagan culture surrounding Jerusalem. He's punishing Jerusalem here because they have adopted pagan ideas. They've taken pagan idols. They worship the Asherah poles. They've assimilated into the thoughts and beliefs of the people around them. And so he's going to punish Jerusalem for that. Now, once that's done, his attention is going to be turned elsewhere, and the pagan nations around are going to be punished as well. And there's oracles against those nations starting in chapter 25. And like I say, we'll be there in a couple weeks. So that's kind of where we're going short term. But this week we're going to be talking about this judgment against Jerusalem. Now, we've gone over and over the sins of Jerusalem, and chapter 22 is once again kind of a recitation of some of the things that Jerusalem is doing that makes her deserving of this punishment. So we'll go into there. Repeatedly in our study, we've seen these sins listed and identified. And I'm going to just kind of do it again as we go through this book and identify those sins that God has identified. So in Ezekiel 22, starting in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me saying, "And you, son of man, will you judge? Will you judge the bloody city and then cause her to know all of her abominations? Will you bring to mind the things that this," and it's referred to here as a bloody city, and that's why I've titled this message, Bloody Jerusalem, and we'll talk about that and what that really means. You know, the Hebrew word for blood is the literal word for blood in this case, but it doesn't mean necessarily that every action that God is judging Jerusalem for involved the shedding of blood. Although there are certain things that they did that did draw blood. Child sacrifice had been incorporated into their worship at this time, and that certainly is a bloody exercise. The word blood in Hebrew also can be used euphemistically to mean acting in a violent or vile way, or to oppress the truth and harm the well-being of others, even though blood may not be drawn. And this was kind of Israel's pattern in the centuries leading up to where we're at in this generation. You know, the people shed blood in the midst of the city and made idols in the city against their own interests. They knew that God's command told them not to worship idols, but they did it anyhow, in a sense bringing violence against God in this act of worshiping other idols. These acts and this continual behavior on the part of Jerusalem brought this day of judgment nearer and nearer. But it also applies to his discipline for the believer. You know, with each decision to sin that we make, we kind of pull God's attention towards us. And the punishment that is due for the sins that we have, if we continually live in sin and act in a sinful manner, that's going to be directing that punishment towards ourselves, as it is here in Jerusalem. So, you know, the Lord, Israel kept drawing this attention to herself as she continually, generation after generation, evil king after evil king, kept drawing that attention of God and that punishment focus on Jerusalem. That continually happened. So, in chapter 20, again, in this chapter, focuses on the culpability of the leadership. So leadership is important because as leadership goes, so goes the followers. You know, if we as elders of the church or pastors here, you know, if we lead in a bad direction, that's going to impact the way that you all behave, and we will be held accountable for that. And Ezekiel 22 kind of focuses on the leadership a little bit to bring into, sorry, I'm using that word too many times, to bring into focus that punishment that's due them for the deficiencies that they had in leading. So where is this blood guilt of the present generation of Israel? Let's continue on. In Ezekiel 22, verses 4 and 5, you have become guilty by the blood which you have shed, defiled by your idols which you have made. Thus you have brought the day near and have come to your years. Therefore I have made you a reproach to the nation and a mocking to all the lands. Those who are near and those who are far from you will mock you of ill repute, full of turmoil. So the Lord repeatedly describes various abominations that the nation of Israel committed as bloody. So I guess I've gone over that somewhat. It says they would become a mocking and a reproach to neighbors here in these verses, and say that they would become a mockery to the nations and a reproach to the nations around them. The people, the Gentiles in this land that lived around them, the pagan nations, didn't like them. They were always kind of an enemy to the people around them because of this relationship that they had with their God. Their God, Jehovah God, was not recognized as God by the nations around them. So their singular focus on this as a nation gave them, you know, kind of put themselves up on a pedestal. You know, we have the law. The law was given to us. And we are God's people. We are his chosen nation. And they held themselves up to the nations around them as this blessed nation because of their relationship with God. This is our God. He gave us these laws. He set us up as a nation. He calls us his favorite nation. We are in his hands. We have his protection. We don't need to fear you nations around us because we are God's, and he will protect us. So they've always kind of held the nation of Israel, always kind of held themselves up. And to see them knocked down by the very God that they claim is going to protect them is causing the nations around them to kind of look at them and say, you know, where's this God that's protecting you? Now he's punishing you. He's going to be doing things to you that, you know, where's the protection? We don't see it. It's a mockery, making a mockery of their own pride. So, you know, they'll look at Israel and laugh because, you know, here they thought they were better than everybody else and under God's protection, and look at what God's doing them. So, you know, when we look at that, you know, here as God's people, you know, we need to be reminded sometimes of what happens when we enter into that relationship with the living God. You know, our future hope is better than that of the hope of the world. You know, because we've got this relationship with God, we've been rescued, if you will, from the fate that all mankind is going towards. And we studied the book of Revelation, just completed it a few weeks ago, and that tells us what mankind's fate is. You know, the wages of sin are death, and that death is coming. But God has provided us a way, and that puts us in a special relationship, but we can't let that relationship with God fill us with pride, because we are still making mistakes. I am still making mistakes in my life. I'm not completely obedient to what God wants me to be. So all of this, you know, just because I stand up here doesn't make me any better than anybody else or wiser than anybody else. I'm studying and learning the same as everybody. All of us should be. And if I allow that to get in the way, if I allow that to build up my own pride and self-worth, then when God corrects me for those mistakes that I make, then I become that mockery of what God intended us to be as Christians. We're called, you know, we're saved to live a good life, to live a life of obedience. It's not that obedience which saves us. We're saved because of our belief in Jesus Christ. But we are called to good works. And if I fail in that calling, in that direction that God has given to me, then when God corrects me, people say, where's your God now? You know, you've fallen on these hard times because of the things that I did. And I deserve God's punishment and correction. We're going to get a little bit more into this a little bit later. You know, we have faith in Jesus Christ, and we are saved from the fate of all mankind. But we still need to be obedient. And if God calls us to be an example of the punishment that he's going to give to the disobedient, you know, while we may be victorious in the end, in the short term, we could be given as an example to those around us for disobedience. So continuing on, in verse 6, the Lord in his revelation to Ezekiel here turns to the leaders of Jerusalem, and he starts a recitation here of all of the things, not all of them, but some of the things that Israel has done in disobedience to God. And he says each of these leaders in the leadership have contributed to the bloodshed and violence according to the power that they had as leaders. You know, the individual leaders did evil because of their own power and the power that they had. They used their influence for evil. Judges and priests presided over evil in their own jurisdictions. You know, if you're given a position of power, leadership of authority and government, you cannot use that power for evil. The institutions of this world are set up by God. Government is a creation of God, and he intends the people in power, and we need to pray for the people that are in power in our country to use that power for right, to do the right thing. That's important for, you know, the President of the United States, our senators, our representatives, our governor, the leaders of state organizations and groups, and even in the church that we have. The people in leadership need to use that authority and power that they have to do the right thing and to do good. And if you don't, God's watching. He is keeping track. He does know the things that we have done, and here he's telling some of these people what they have done. So the judgments against Jerusalem are listed here in this passage in verse 6 and in verse 7. He lists specific things. And the first thing that he lists is, I'll get the right button, disrespect for parents. Now, this is interesting to me because I've always kind of found it interesting that this thing is listed prominently in a whole lot of places, not just in this list. And here in his recitation, it's listed first, which seems a little odd, you know, disrespect for parents. And we've got a few kids in here, not that they're paying attention to me, but disrespect for parents is important. And it's important for a couple of reasons, and I'm going to get into it. But even in the New Testament, this idea of respect for parents and obedience to parents is repeated again and again in a lot of places in the New Testament. When we have lists of sins and ills, it is listed. If we look at 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 1, and here's going to be a list of sins. But realize this, that in the last days, it says, chapter 3, verse 1, 2 Timothy, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, and so on and so on. So disobedience to parents is important because, well, let me put it this way. When kids are brought up in a culture where parental authority doesn't exist, it kind of plants a seed for their attitudes as adults as they grow and mature. If we don't teach our children, if we don't instill in them a respect for authority within the family as God has structured it, with the parents as leaders in the family and the authority in the family, when a child grows up with this lack of respect for authority within the family, it kind of takes the brakes off of restraint. I mean, we've all seen kids with no boundaries. You know, kids who have, you know, I spend way too much time reading little snippets on the internet, and I shouldn't do that. But, you know, so often you hear about kids in restaurants that don't know limits, that don't know restraint, that don't know how to control themselves and go wild in restaurants, and the parents sit there and do nothing. They don't take authority. They don't make authority important in a child's life. And that child is going to grow up not respecting authority for the parents. And that leads to not respecting authority in society. And that leads to not respecting the authority of God. If we want our kids to know, if we want them to know and understand the authority that God has over us as our Heavenly Father, we need to exercise and exhibit and teach authority within the family of our earthly fathers. There is a connection between disobedience to God and disobedience to parents, and I think that's why that item is a significant a significant sin that God pays attention to. Second in this list is oppression of the weak. You know, disobedience to parents, the lack of obedience or respect for authority in those around us can cause us to have an attitude that it's not important what I do to those around us. In our passage, You know, in our passage, it says, you know, in the same paragraph in verse 7, they have treated the father and mother, treated father and mother lightly within you, within Israel. The alien they have oppressed in your midst, those without governmental protections, the fatherless and the widow, they have wronged in you. There's a connection between parental obedience and disrespect for those weaker among you. I mean, we live in a society that decries bullies everywhere, but doesn't seem to know how to handle them. And how to handle them is to teach respect within the home. And if you have respect for those around you in the home, you're going to have respect for those around you in society. Sorry, I'm on a soapbox up here. Continuing on in Ezekiel. You know, when a culture becomes engaged in fighting against the powers that be within in the society, it loses interest in the weak. So the fatherless, the widow, will be overlooked and abandoned. When society only desires power and rebellion for itself, it loses all respect for those who offer neither. You know, here third, the Lord says that Israel despised the holy things of God, including the Sabbath. And again, what I'm saying is disrespect for the family kind of leads to disrespect for the church and God. So, you know, for a heart that that's determined to fight back against authority, the authority of God is the ultimate power that they're fighting against. You know, Israel was a culture that was set up and established with a lot of symbols and rituals for God. You know, the book of Deuteronomy and Leviticus talk about all of these symbols and rituals that they needed to practice. Each week, a day was set aside for all work to cease and to focus on getting your heart determined to follow God. And if you were a Jew whose heart was set against resisting authority, you're not going to do those things that God wants you to do. You're going to profane the Lord's rituals. You're going to disobey the laws that were given. You're going to eat things that you're not supposed to eat. You're going to do activities that you shouldn't do. And all of these rules were given to Israel for her benefit. You know, I'm getting off on my notes here a little bit, but if you live your life in the way that God established you to live, you're going to be blessed by that. We look at the example of Daniel, for instance. He was offered choice meats and things for him and his friends to eat. But because he was obedient to God's commands, he says, I shouldn't eat these things. This is what I should eat. And because he ate those things or ate the things that he was supposed to eat instead of the whatever it was that he was offered that was outside of God's rules for them, because he stayed within God's plan for his life and lived his life in a manner obedient to those things, he was blessed. And ended up being blessed by the governmental authorities where he was. So Daniel is a good example for this. So disobedience to parents leads to disobedience against the law. And as adults against authority in government and everything else, And that ultimate authority, again, was God himself. It's an interesting quote. Once the heart is freed from the constraints of law and God's authority, there is nothing to restrain its depravity. So there's no limit as to how bad people can get if they don't respect any law greater than themselves. And that's what Jerusalem was committing here. So continuing down our list, so they were despising the things, the holy things of the Sabbath and what God was teaching them to do. So the next offenses in our list here is in verse 9, slandering, murder, engaging in idol worship, and sexual depravity. And we look in the New Testament, and there's you know, the slippery slope that they were on and going through this disobedience is reflected again in some of the words in the New Testament as well. In Romans chapter 1, verses 20 through 24, it says this, 21 through 24, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures." Idol worship. And verse 24 is telling. "Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them." Sometimes God lets us have what we want in order that we might see the error and come to full fruition of those sins that led us to this point. God allowed the people of Jerusalem, he didn't corral them, but he let them, they continually disobeyed over generations and generations until they got to this point. And God let them have what they wanted. You know, God sometimes punishes us by allowing those things that we seek to control us and become punishment in itself to us. If you seek thievery and ill-gotten gains, you will, if God lets you over to that, those things that you seek will become your own punishment. Sexual depravity, the same way. You'll sink so far that what you were seeking becomes its own punishment. And that's where God is letting Israel get to a point of... So continuing on, you know, the culture saw men taking bribes as contracts to do evil and commit murder. And then they also committed usury, which was a specific, you know, charging interest for loans amongst their own, was strictly prohibited by God. But, you know, taking advantage of your fellow man for your own financial gain, that wasn't something that God smiled on. It was the law set limits and laid out very clearly what they were supposed to do. So, you know, this is kind of a long list. You know, finally, the last one is dishonest financial gain. Again, this is cheating others for your own financial gain. And the leaders, keep in mind, we're addressing the leaders of Israel here in this, not just the people, or not the people. You know, this is an indictment of the leadership. So they were using their positions of power for financial gain to get rich on their own. All of this leading to where God was about ready to come and wipe their slate clean. So it had been generations since you know, God's presence, and they, you know, God led them physically, you know, as a presence, a pillar of fire, and by night, and clouds by day, leading them through the desert, providing them nourishment in the desert. All these things in Israel's history where God's hand was clearly at work in their lives, leading them out of Egypt, bringing them into the promised land, causing their enemies to quake in front of them, and giving them miraculous victories like in Jericho when the walls fell down just by shouting and marching around the city. All these things that the people of Israel had seen God do for them were forgotten. And the men and leadership of that day went on their own way and sought their own gain from the power that they were given. God gave the line of Judah, the kings of Israel were from the line of Judah and made that promise. So the leaders were established by God, but used their power for their own gain. And all of this list are things that the leadership was guilty of. So as he speaks to them here, he's reached out to them. You know, we look at the prophets that have come to bring correction to the leaders, the leadership, and those prophets were punished and stoned and by the government of Israel. So even though they did these things in disobedience, God kept trying and kept trying, reaching out, warning them, providing them. When he provided the law and the punishments for the law, he also provided this way back. So the Lord is going to pursue his people, even though they're disinterested in him. Even in their disobedience, God still pursued them. He did not abandon Israel as his people. He continually sought after them and brought himself to them. You know, he had to do some time. He sometimes had to do some pretty spectacular things to get their attention, as is going to happen in just a couple of chapters from now in our study. He's going to get their attention, and all of these things that he was doing, the things that he did in Egypt to bring the leaders of Egypt to the decision to let his people go, were done so that they would know that it was God that did that. That was the one lesson there. And here, too, these things that are going to happen to them are so that they would know that it was God that's doing this. It's God's hand at work here. And we understand and need to understand, you know, that even when God is applying intense heat to melt their hearts, and it's through this process that their hard hearts are softened and become melted and ready to receive God's correction. Continuing on in our passage, you know, the Lord promises he promises the leadership of this land that have seen their you know, found ways to profit and benefit from dishonesty and lawlessness, that all of these gains would be stripped away. In verse 13, "Behold then, I smite my hand at your dishonest gain." He is going to strike against those manifestations of the gains that they've gotten, the wealth that they've achieved. What's going to happen to Jerusalem? We know, because we're on this side of it, it's not too far from now that siege is going to begin, and all of the wealth that they've accumulated, all of the gold, is going to come to nothing. The Babylonians are going to come and destroy the city, wipe the city, completely destroy the city, and those that survive the siege and the capture of Jerusalem will leave empty-handed as exiles and be scattered around the world, scattered among the nations, So everything that they've accumulated will be destroyed. The temple will be gone. The city will be gone. The financial institutions and the property that they had, it's all going to be taken away from them because of God's hand smiting these dishonest gains. And the question is asked here, can your heart endure, or can your hands be strong in the days that I will deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken and will act. You know, the Lord is going to act here. And the message that we need to take from this portion is that we need to remember that when we are in a period of disobedience in our own lives, you know, we can't get away from God. We can't beat God. God is patient with us and long-suffering. But He may give us enough rope to hang ourselves, if you will, as He did Israel. You know, in this example of Israel, He let them over to their lusts and their desires. And even in Romans, it says the same thing. But eventually, the Lord is going to bring us under the rod. And when that time comes, can your heart endure? Can you stand up? Do you think you'll be strong enough to stand before God in that day of punishment? You know, foolish people think that they either won't be held to account or that they can stand up before God. That you know, that same foolishness that caused them to disobey in the beginning and to rebel against God is going to maintain them in the end. And people are deceived into thinking there's no consequences. And we see this in our own world as we look around at what's happening to the world. It's easy for us as Christians to look at what's happening in the world and say there's no consequences for sin because we don't see it happening. But God is setting the stage. He is going to impose consequences on nations and on peoples, on leaders and on people for the things that they do. You know, it's impossible to stand against God when He brings His punishment. You won't be able to do it. So the Lord once again here promises in verse 15 to scatter you among the nations, and I will disperse you through the lands. I will consume your uncleanness from you. So again, we see that this has happened, or this is going to happen. We know that this is being done to take away all the things that they've made important to themselves, and to let them, you know, take away everything that they've built among themselves that builds them up, and to realize that God is God. And it's only the things of God that are important, the obedience to that law, the respect for His authority. They will be stripped of everything that they have in this world until the only thing that they have left is God, and they will recognize that. You know, this process of stripping away the sin and depravity and hard-heartedness of the people, of the leaders, is compared in this passage to the smelting of metal. In verse 17, why is that not working? There we go. In verse 17, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. All of them are bronze and tin and iron and lead in the furnace. They are the dross of silver. Now, I've had the privilege of working in several different industries during my lifetime. One of them was glass. And I worked around furnaces and huge furnaces that melt glass. And also I've been in foundries and seen the processes that they take. And when materials are melted and refined, when they take the ore and put it in a furnace, very hot furnace, the metals are heavier than the impurities in the ore. So that metal floats to the bottom or settles on the bottom, and all the impurities and stuff float to the top. And I've got a picture here that I'll show you. You know, all of these impurities in the metal come to the top, and the hotter it gets, the more intense the heat, the more the stuff floats. And in order to get the good metal out, you need to remove the dross, and they do this by dragging I'm going to say a rake or a tool across to pull this dross off. Even when you're refining in a small scale, like you would with gold or silver or precious metals, you know, you're not in a very big crucible, but a small cup, and even then, as you heat the metals, the dross floats to the top. And this is the picture that God paints of the leadership of Israel. You have become like dross, that thing that makes the metal impure, that needs to be refined out. You need to be brought through fire to get rid of these impurities and the stuff that is keeping you from being all that you should be. You are to be gold. And these impurities need to be removed, and they're removed through fire. There's a passage in the Bible that talks about refining gold seven times, that through the process of reheating and remelting, if you do this seven times over, and this actually is kind of a practice still today, that they heat it and cool it and heat it and cool it to get all the impurities out of gold. And once all that gold is removed, or the dross is removed, all those impurities, the gold becomes pure and is valued for what it is. You know, there's a lot of things that can be said about this process and the refining process, and it's used repeatedly throughout Scripture. But one of the commentators in talking about this passage had this to say, and I thought it was good, that if you are gold going into the furnace, you'll be gold coming out of the furnace as well. It's not the gold that's cast away. It's the dross and the impurities. So if God is taking you through this refining process, what is gold is still gold, and is going to be made pure by the process, by all of these things. Getting back to our passage again, the removal of the dross, it takes place in two stages, the heating and separation. And the stripping of Israel's impurities involved both steps. First, in verse 19, the Lord said, "They will be put in the middle of the city of Jerusalem." And he's talking about Jerusalem here like it's a pot, like it's this crucible. You know, and historically, the people were contained in a city during a siege. There was no way to get out, so they were contained in this pot that was kind of a picture of the city. And second, the Lord has gathered previous battles into the city, referring to all the people themselves. You know, this again. You don't melt ore that doesn't have the metal that you're looking for in it. You wouldn't do that. So all of the good and the bad are melted in this crucible, or heated in this crucible to remove the impurities. So the Lord needs to take the city through this process in order to remove the people from their sins, so that the precious things of Israel could come forth and continue. You know, as silver is melted, and it says in verse 22, as silver is melted in the furnace, so you will be melted in the midst of it, and you will know that I, the Lord, have poured my wrath on you. So the Lord, in verse 21, it uses the phrase that he would blow heat. Now, again, in working in the industries that I've been in, one of the things that we used to do when we needed to heat up a particular area of a furnace or something because of whatever's going on, we wouldn't introduce fuel into that space because the furnace and the materials were already hot. We would introduce air, compressed air through a tube, and provide more air and oxygen to just increase the heat in a localized area. I always found that a little interesting that it worked that way, but it did. And you could see this, that just the introduction of air, the blowing of air, causes this area to get hotter. It's like the billows of a blacksmith as he blows more air onto the coals, onto the fire. It gets hotter and hotter and heats the metal up more and more. Same thing here. The Lord is going to blow on the city in order to bring more heat to bear, in order to do the purification process that he needs to do. So the softening that was accomplished by the people going through this fire, being blown on by God, was severe indeed, but it did cause the softening of their hearts. And once their hearts are softened, the Lord could scrape away those impurities. He moved them away from, you know, the dross is removed from the crucible and removed from the furnace. And it's taken away and not reintroduced again. So God is going to remove the evil leaders, that leadership that was encouraging the people to act in a way, doing wrong things. So, you know, as the nation is taken into this area of desperation, this severe trial that they're going through, they're eventually going to seek relief and turn to God for with a repentant hearts. And what's left then after this cleansing process is something pure, something holy, and something obedient to God. So that's what the Bible means when it says the kindness of God leads a person to repentance. It means that the Lord allows us to experience the desperation created by our own disobedience and our rebellion, and it produces a desire for relief for where that leads us, for the effects of that sin. We seek relief for that, and we turn to God. Where before God's holiness and law seem like something to fight or resist, that it's constraining, once you see where disobedience leads, you realize that obedience to those things is really a freedom. I used to tell my kids, you know, you have absolute freedom to do the right thing. And freedom and living within God's plan for your life is that way. It releases that burden from you. In Luke, chapter 15, verses 17 through 19, and talking about the prodigal son when he was living in that foreign land, he was broke, he was hungry, he looked at the food that he was feeding to the hogs, and he said, you know, my father treats his servants better than this. Luke 15, verses 17 through 19 says this: when he came to his senses, speaking of the prodigal son, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer to be worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So in the prodigal son's case, his poverty and loneliness was the heat that was being provided. And the desperate circumstances that he found himself in caused him to lose the pride that he had, and his arrogance and defiance and disobedience. And it brought him to that point where he was ready to return, a new man with new respect for the rules and laws and guidance of his father. Where before his father's authority and provision was something to fight against, to be resisted and rejected, now he sees that his father's authority is a comfort and should be respected. And that's the same way that God brings repentance to a heart. Getting back to our chapter again, at the end of the chapter, starting here in verse 23, the Lord brings and directs the blame. The Lord is directed the blame squarely at the leadership. The punishment for the sins of Israel happened a long time before they went into captivity even. It started as a drought. They were fighting, having trouble getting enough grain to feed their feed before they went into Egypt. And it was through this hardship that they ended up going to Egypt. And I'm getting short of time. But the Bible, there's four groups of leaders here in this passage, or four groups of people, and each played its own part in the downfall of Israel. There were prophets, priests, kings, and finally the people themselves. And in our passage, it talks about these people. Israel was speaking about false prophets here. And these prophets formed a conspiracy among themselves. One would say something false and would get confirmation from another to give it credence and believability. We see the same thing happening with false teachers in our time. Somebody will say something that's not biblical or has an element that's not biblical, and then another teacher will say the same thing and support what he says, and all of a sudden it's accepted as truth when it's really false teaching. We see this in a prosperity gospel that's preached everywhere. False healers, in churches, in the mega churches, when somebody sees something that works, and by works I say brings in more money, other churches copy it. So if having a big band with drums and worship leaders that are very charismatic, if that brings in people and brings in dollars, by gosh, that works over there, we're going to do it too. That shouldn't be that shouldn't be the measure of success in a church. God said Jesus said, I will build my church. It's not up to us. It's up to him. So the testimony of false prophets produced bad results, and many in Israel followed the false prophets and saw families and relationships broken. Following that is priests. And these were people who were in the Levitical line who were called on to give an accurate representation of the law of God. But the Lord had given them power and authority, and they used that power and authority for their own gain and lost sight of the role that they were supposed to play. They provided over profane practices in the temple. Back in earlier chapters of Ezekiel, we saw that played out. We need to be sure of what we're saying so that we don't mislead people when we're talking about God and what God means and what his law is. talked about the princes of the people, the kings, who were like wolves tearing at prey because they had been encouraging bloodshed and destroying lives in order to personally gain. When someone holds power, they'll always face temptation. We've all heard the phrase, absolute power corrupts, or power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So these things are things that as leaders in government and stuff, we need to be careful of, that we're not doing things for our own gain, but for the good of the people and all. And finally, it's the people themselves. This fourth group, or the people themselves, the Lord says in verses 29 and 30, that the fruit of these corrupt leaders is a people without mercy or love. They would treat people around them poorly. They're not willing. A group of people who've taken their eye off the Lord, when not walking with the Lord, we will become untrustworthy, unloving, unkind, unfaithful to the people around us too. I didn't think I'd be this late, but I'm going to close, I guess. In verse 30, it says, I searched for a man among them who would build up a wall. And remember, we talked about a wall in a previous chapter about, the leaders built up this false wall with good mortar that wouldn't stand up. But God here is searching for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land so that I would not destroy it. But I found no one. And again, there's more here than leads, but we need to make sure that we are living our lives in a manner that when God is looking for that man among us to stand in the gap and be an honest witness to the world around us, that we're ready to take on that responsibility. The Lord's point is that the nation strayed so far that there's no way to cleanly bring it back. There were prophets, Daniel, Jeremiah and Ezekiel were prophets, but they weren't in a position where they could have the influence that they needed to have. So it had gotten so far that no effort of man could bring it back. Only what God had determined would bring them through this refining fire to clear away all of the dross, so that the value that God had set there could shine forth. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for this word and for the lessons, the many lessons that come from this chapter, and we just ask that you help us to be the people that you would have us to be. Help us to not reject the authority that you've put in for us, but to live our lives in obedience to those authorities that you have in our lives, that we would look to your word and never lose sight of your law, of your blessings for us if we are but obedient. We watch over us and keep us all safe. Help us to enjoy the time of fellowship that being in the house with believers brings. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.